Well, we're back looking at the doctrines of God's grace, and I hope you guys are being encouraged and are encouraged by our time together. Is anybody, and this isn't at all to shame anybody who's not, but is anybody reading the book as well with the class? It's okay if you're not. You have it? Okay. As long as you own it, I mean, that's what matters. That's what I do. I just put them all on the shelf there just to impress people, you know, to kind of stun them, and then I can tell them what I'm thinking. No, but I was just curious if you were finding it helpful and reinforcing. I think it is. It always is if you're able to. Obviously, there's other things to read that you might be reading, and that's fine. But Ferguson's book is very, very helpful. And if you're reading it in concert with our time together, it's really reinforcing. Well, does anybody remember what we talked about last week? We'll just start there. Do you remember what we talked about?
The general call from God to sinners.
Okay, the call of God. Yeah, the general. And there's another kind of call.
Specific.
The specific call or the special call. Yeah, yeah. Very good. And the other part of that we talked about was another C. It starts with C-O-N. We are called. If you come to Christ, sinners experience God's grace first by being called, and it's almost like being thrown in prison. Conviction. Yeah, very good. We looked at those. And what we started with last week, sort of getting it moving in aspect by aspect, was how we experience God's grace. That's where we started with. And we talked about the call that God has, the megaphone to the universe, or the bulletin board to the world, as it were. That's his general call. His word goes out. And men are without excuse, right? We talked about that. And so God has to specifically call them because we by nature do not listen to his general call. That's one way you could describe sin, is refusing to listen to God's word and to God's revelation. Today, this week, we want to look further, and really we're not leaving. And in none of these lessons as we move from week to week, are we really ever leaving? We're sort of coming at another angle or broadening our understanding. So we're trying to move in a cohesion, looking at how God's grace unfolds in his word in our lives. And this week we're talking about the new birth or regeneration, or how the special call, to use last week's language, how the special call happens. What happens? In fact, more specifically, what does God do in the special call? How are we awakened or reborn? And regeneration or the new birth may be one of the most central doctrines in talking about God's grace and talking about salvation. If you get regeneration wrong, you're going to get a whole lot else wrong and misunderstand a whole lot else. Everything else kind of gets off kilter. And if you get it right, it really helps everything fit into place, and you understand what the Bible means by what it says, and you understand our experience, right, the experience of God's grace. So regeneration and the new birth is really critical, really foundational to all that we'll look at and all to understand God's grace. In fact, if you look at many what we would maybe say are problems in the evangelical church and the American churches, a lot of them at their root are misunderstanding exactly how God saves people in the new birth and understanding regeneration. And so that's what we're gonna look at today. And what I wanted to do was just start by talking about briefly what it's not. So sometimes it's helpful to talk about what it's not before you actually start talking about it, just kind of clear the slate in a word. Has anybody heard the phrase born again, or you must be born again? Has anyone heard it as a command? You must be born again, like maybe with a finger in your face or something. I don't know, or just an urgence. Are you familiar with we're all familiar with the phrase, right? It's pretty, in fact, I think I would guess most people, at least in our culture, have heard of it. It's fairly pervasive and used quite a bit. And it's in the Bible, so it's a good thing. We certainly aren't denying that. But new birth or being born again, or we'll talk about that maybe better said, born from above, regeneration, are pervasive through the New Testament. And we'll look at all the various ways and metaphors and images that are used. But first, a couple things about what it's not. The first is that it's not the gospel. Right? What is the gospel? What is good news? Anybody, it's okay if it's off the cuff.
Christ died
for our sins. Okay, that's a very good, short and skinny. Think 1 Corinthians 15, right? What Paul describes the gospel. And you must be born again is not the gospel. In fact, it's really not good news, is it? When you think about it, it's not good news at all. In fact, it's very distressing news. For the world to know, for sinners to know that you are not right now, in fact, you have to be totally remade, that's not good news. It's bad news. It's a good thing, and we'll talk about that, but it's not the gospel. So we want to be clear, when we talk about the gospel as news, it's the news of what God has done in Christ. And regeneration, or the need for regeneration, is not the gospel. Secondly, it's not baptism. And that's often gets confused a little bit, and we'll look a little bit about why when we go to the Bible. But often and through various eras in church history, Christians have confused baptism with regeneration or mingled the two. And there's various ways this has happened, and would take just a whole other course just to talk about that. But ideas of baptismal regeneration, or the idea that something happens in the waters of baptism to make you regenerate, are not biblical. Now, what we'll look at is when we look at passages that deal with regeneration and the new birth, they're very hydrated passages. Lots of water in there. But we'll talk about why and what that means. But it's not to mingle baptism and regeneration. So in the Roman Catholic system, for example, when a baby is baptized, it's not baptism, but that's the phrase that's used. When a baby is sprinkled or baptized, that's seen as the act of being cleansed from original sin or regenerated. And so now all you got to do is keep track of all the sins you commit after that. And kind of get the penance right and everything right in the sacramental system. And there's various, the Catholics aren't the only ones that have kind of skewed that. Various other traditions have as well. So that's the first thing we just want to sit out. And then there's the second thing. The last thing is that regeneration is not faith in Christ. It's not what we do. And we'll try to make that crystal clear. It's nothing that we do. It's not our faith. And sometimes, and this is speaking more maybe where we would live in popular American evangelicalism, the idea of you must be born again is seen as the same thing as you must believe in Christ, right? We've heard it used in that way where people are seeing that as synonymous or as saying the same thing. But that's not the case, as we'll see. It's not something we do or we accomplish. In fact, it kind of misses the point of the whole metaphor of birth. You don't. I've been through it twice now. We have two children, and not once did my wife, say to the baby, "You must be born." So be born. The baby does nothing, right? The baby just is born, kind of a passive passenger, if you will, in the whole process. So, for example, our friend Billy Graham wrote a book, "How to Be Born Again." Kind of misses the point entirely just in the title. There's no how-tos to what you can't do. It's what God must do. Expressions of faith is not the same as regeneration. So those are the three sort of what it's not, just to kind of clear the table a little bit, kind of wipe the chalkboard down, and then we can set ourselves to what it is. And I think Sinclair Ferguson has a very helpful definition that I put on your handout. It's clear and it's accurate. And he says this, we will take regeneration to refer to the fundamental imparting of new life by God, which lies at the heart of being a Christian. A divine activity in us in which we are not the actors, but the recipients. Any questions about that definition? There are numerous definitions, and different guys have taken taken a hack at it. And I think that Ferguson has offered us a very good one. It's clear. It's the fundamental giving of new life by God. So who's the actor? It's God, right? God does regeneration. God brings life. And we are not the actors. We're not the ones who accomplish it. We are the recipients. Sinners receive new life. Just like a baby receives life, the baby doesn't generate it in himself or herself. Is anybody who's not who is confused about that definition. And what we're going to do is basically unpack this a little bit. Okay. And let's do that. Let's fill it in and give it meaning a little more. And so our main idea is consider in regeneration, in the new birth, in the new creation, and we'll talk about the various ways that the New Testament talks about, uses metaphors and images about that. We're going to talk about the one thing that everyone needs, but that everyone is totally incapable of doing themselves. It's kind of disturbing when you think about it, right? At first. It's the one thing we all need, and that we are completely unable to accomplish on our own power. That God must do. We're talking about God's acting in His graciousness. So we have three aims there on your handout. To understand why new life is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Two, to consider the character and effects of regeneration. What happens? What is it? And then thirdly, to know the importance of it for our life and our witness. So in other words, if we're talking about something that we can't do and we can't create, then what's the point of even knowing about it? Well, there is a point, actually. So we'll talk about that and unpack that. So any rebuttals at this early part? You can be brave and just... I'll move over here to the left a little bit.
Okay, thanks.
Be a little less right on. Any questions or concerns? Not yet? Still too early? Paulette? Concern? Question?
Repentance.
Yes.
That has to happen before this?
We'll talk about that next week.
Oh, okay.
Faith and repentance are next week. So you're jumping to the end already. And no, it does not. In fact, I would say it's impossible without this. And so we'll talk about that. And hopefully tie that together from this week to next week. But we'll lead it out a little bit. Yeah, we still believe in faith and repentance, by the way. So nobody be concerned. We still believe. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So we're not denying that. We'll do that. Turn with me to the book of John. And I want to read John chapter 3 and pray for us, as I've forgotten to do that. And then we'll jump in. Probably one of the best places to talk about new birth is where the Lord talked about it. And here in John 3, where he gave some of the most clearest teaching. This is the only place, certainly, it comes up not at all in the New Testament and not even in the ministry of the Lord, but it's very helpful and clear here with our friend Nicodemus, right? Familiar with him. Let me read John chapter 3, 1 to 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above," we'll talk about that, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Let me pray for our time. Holy Father, we thank you for the eternal life that you have given us who are hopeless and desperate and without you by nature and because of our sin. through our Lord and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you in his name. We pray that he is exalted this morning. We pray that your Spirit might continue to minister to us, even as you have brought us to yourself in Jesus. And we pray if there's anyone even here this morning that has not been born by you through your Spirit, that you might accomplish that even this morning, today, and that you might work in each heart. We are completely weak and impotent without you. You have accomplished all. We have done nothing. We bring you our sin and you give us your grace. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for your mercies and ask that you would help us to appreciate and know them all the more in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Well, our Lord here is approached by a member of the Pharisees, old Nicodemus, and comes to him and starts asking him some very important questions. But to understand what's motivating Nicodemus and to understand a little bit more, too, of why the Lord answers the way he does, we need to leave John and go to a prophet that hopefully you've heard of once or twice, the prophet Ezekiel. So turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, and I want to jump in there briefly, and then we'll come back to John. Ezekiel is sort of in the backdrop of this conversation and really explains a lot of why Jesus answers the way he does and why Jesus gives Nicodemus such a hard time. I know John 3 was a place for me for a while where I kind of felt like Jesus was giving Nicodemus too hard of a time. Like, you don't know these things? And I used to read that and think, who knows these things? I mean, what are you talking about water and spirit for? It doesn't make any sense. You know, what does this mean? And that's because so often, you know, and it's just by nature, we read our New Testaments and don't understand or haven't been taught or just haven't yet put together how the New Testament is God's commentary on the Old Testament and how it's unfolding. And so that's what I want to look at here in Ezekiel, just dropping into to chapter 36. Look at verse 22. And in this chapter here, Ezekiel 36, significant part of the book, I hope to get here and preaching through Ezekiel in the next 10 years or so. And it's a great just unfolding of all the saving promises, renewing promises of God to his people. And let's read just verses 22 to 38. He says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you in to your own land." Now just pause right here. Spoiler alert. Verses 25 to verse 28 are very, very significant. So we'll just know that as we read them. Then, verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." And we can pause there, actually, in verse 32. Now, already you're starting to see some of the connections, right? Just in even reading that, I trust. And we'll look at that as a little more. If you know a little bit or remember a little bit of some of what we looked at in Ezekiel, things are pretty bad in Ezekiel's day. Temple's being destroyed. God's leaving the people. A bunch of people are going to die. the exiles are now in Babylon. Kind of, it's the Exodus in reverse is a way just to think of it simply, because God's people have been unfaithful. And God promises, though, that he's not done with his people, but that he's going to bring them again. He's going to save them. For whose sake? For his sake, right? He makes that crystal clear. Don't you worry, I'm doing this for me because of my great name, which is a good thing. And for his own sake, he's going to bring them. And what are some of the things that he promises them in that, I gave you the spoiler alert in verses 25 to 28. What are some of the promises that the Lord gives them? Remove a heart of stone. What about the hydration? What's he doing with water, he says? Clean, cleansing, purifying, washing, right? What else? He's not only going to take out a heart of stone, but put in what? A new heart, right? And what else besides a heart? Spirit. Not just a new spirit, but whose spirit? His spirit. I'll put my spirit within you. And what's going to be the result of that? How will Israel respond? They'll be obedient. I will cause you to walk in my ways because I will give you my spirit. Right? God's going to redeem his people by remaking them, being made new, by, we could even say, rebirthing them. Right? Wouldn't be too much of a stretch here, would it? And that they're going to be gathered again in verse 28 in the land that I gave to your forefathers. Now, there's all sorts of things that are in timelines, and because we're not doing a class on eschatology, we're not going to unpack all of that. There's all sorts of things in timelines that are squished together right here that are unfolding successively in history as God's moving. But suffice it to say, if you were a listener of Ezekiel, you're in Babylon by the river Kabar, you're bummed out because everything back home is destroyed, you found out now by chapter 36. Do you think you're going to pay attention to this and remember this promise? Yeah, right? It's kind of important. You're going to remember that. We're going to go back to the land. We're going to be made new. We're going to be God's people. The king, we could go into chapter 37, and just for the sake of time, we won't, but God gives more promises about the kingdom being established, about the Son of David reigning eternally, and all these national promises of restoration of God's people. Of course God's people cared about this, and they remembered this. And so when you fast forward from this point, about 500 years is the time of Christ. So this Ezekiel is about 500 years or so, give or take a few decades, about the time of Christ. So the time of Christ in the first century, I mean, people are still, they're panting for this, especially because they're under the yoke now, not just of the Babylonians or what became the Persians, but they're under the Romans. They're still under the yoke of foreign pagan oppressors. And all the various groups in the first century, from the Sadducees to the Pharisees to the Essenes and the other mystics, there was as many political, spiritual groups as we have today. It was just as confusing then as it is today when you look out on the landscape and everybody's has their own take to think how they're going to bring themselves to God. But this was still at the basis of their motivation. Through different ways and through different motivations, all the various groups of the first century, the Pharisees and Sadducees, all wanted this. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted to be God's people again. But see, what happened over the course of history is that they begin to forget about the new heart deal and the cleansing from sin deal, and only about the land and the kingdom. You know, it kind of separated the whole, kind of as we're wont to do, you know. I mean, do I really need to be transformed? I think I'm all right. I look in the mirror. This guy doesn't mean to be remade. He's a pretty good guy. What we need is the kingdom. We need God to triumph over his enemies. So that's sort of kind of in a very glittering generality sense, the climate of the day. The national and the political aspirations of God's people sort of overshadowed the promises of God to remake his sinful people. They kind of assume that, hey, we're good, right? We keep all the traditions of our fathers. We're children of Abraham. We're there. So go back to John. So that's, remember what we've looked at here in Ezekiel, and we can look elsewhere, and we'll go back to John in this conversation. Now, the one person, or among, not the only one, but of course the one that did not forget that God's people need to be spiritually reborn was, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. not an insignificant rabbi or teacher in that day. In fact, that's all he's talking about. If you remember just a month or so ago when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, the bottom line of that whole sermon is you are bankrupt and need to be saved. You need righteousness that's not yours. That's his bottom line. He is all about the spiritual transformation. I mean, that's the emphasis of his ministry. People aren't too excited about that. So that's why we read in verse 2, Nicodemus has to show up when? What time of day does Nicodemus show up? At night. Why? Yeah, he doesn't want us to be seen hanging out with a guy who thinks we all need to be born again. I mean, but as Nicodemus says in verse 2, who he is undeniable. He's teaching with authority. He's teaching with clarity. He's unanswerable. He's doing these incredible things that are undeniable, these spiritual miraculous powers that no one can do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is basically coming to kind of get the scoop on Jesus. And we don't know exactly where he is at this point, obviously, himself. My take is he's kind of on the fence. He's intrigued. Jesus is undeniable, but still he doesn't get it. Who knows? Maybe we'll see old Nick in the kingdom. I don't know. We don't really get a final verdict in the New Testament on him. So he's coming to get the scoop on Jesus, and Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews in verse 1, so which means that he's a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the leading body that is governing Palestine in religious and social matters, not in political ones at Rome government. And the first thing that Nicodemus learns, or your first, if we could say, the fill-in, your point A, is that spiritual life does not come through human religion. Spiritual life does not come through human religion. Or we could say, to take our theological word of the day, regeneration. Religion is not regeneration, is what Nicodemus learns, first of all. Jesus says to him very clearly in verse 3, so Nicodemus comes in verse 2, basically explains to Jesus in so many words, hey, I'm on the fence. It's undeniable you're from God, but I still don't quite get you because you're saying things that nobody else is saying. So what's the deal? And Jesus, as he always does in his wisdom, really never answers the question that people ask. You ever notice that? Find that a good model of ministry. Get to the point here. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is undeniable that Nicodemus was a religious man, that he was a sincere religious man. He's coming to see Jesus. He's risking his position. If he gets seen, that's going to be trouble for him on the Sanhedrin. That's why he's there by night. He wants to know. He comes in and meets with the Lord. He's asking these questions. There seems to be sincerity throughout here. I don't think he's putting on airs. He's not standing in front of like some of the other Pharisees when Jesus is in the crowds and trying to make Jesus look bad, which never works. He's coming at night sincere. And he is working for this kingdom. Nicodemus wants the kingdom. He wants to be the people of God restored. He wants all these things in Ezekiel 36 and all the other promises. And Jesus tells this very religious, very sincere, where we could maybe even put a very zealous man, that you have to be born again. That all of your religion, your position, your striving is not going to do it. Unless one is born again, you're not seeing the kingdom. That's, I remember as we said in the beginning, that's not necessarily good news, is it? It's kind of, what does that say about where Nicodemus is in his heart and his mind? It's not a good state, right? It's another hint, a whisper, not directly, of man's total depravity that we talked about in the first week, that sin is thorough, it's throughout us, our whole person. If we need to be born again, that means who you are as a whole person is not good. Refusing God's revelation, a slave to sin, submitting to Satan, all the things that we looked at in the first week, the aspects of sin. And that's what Jesus is hinting at. His real need is that he must be born again. And that's the same point that Paul makes in Galatians, and I just took out Galatians 6:15. And that's right after he makes that statement in verse 14, that far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. And if you remember in Galatians, what Paul is dealing with is much of the same things that were going on still in the time of Christ, just a few decades later. In the early church, you had the Judaizers that thought now the tradition still had to be kept by the Christians, the works of the law, for them to be saved. And Paul sort of ends, and the whole book of Galatians is dealing with that. We won't survey that now. But Paul ends with this very simple and clear statement. Neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Whether you're circumcised and of the Jews, and zealous in the works of the law or not, the only thing that matters is that you are recreated, that you are reborn, that you are born from above. So spiritual life doesn't come through religion. It's what the Lord tells Nicodemus. And he continues. Questions on that point? Is that clear? Jesus gives Nicodemus in verse 6 an illustration. And we'll get back to verse 5 in a minute. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now, those of you who are in college and studying all those sciencey topics, stayed away from those topics. That was more, I don't know, I forget, what's like politics and humanities and that kind of philosophy? Is that the right brain or the left brain? The right? Yeah, I tried to turn off the left part of the sciencey stuff. But introduction to biology, you learn at least, some simple things that, monkeys don't give birth to bear cubs, right? Like produces like. Is that, I'm not a science expert, but is that how that works? Okay, good. See? It's pretty basic, right? And that's the kind of basic science that the Lord is teaching Nicodemus. Like produces like. So humans, when humans reproduce, what do they have? Humans, right? Good. And that's the only point that Jesus is making in Nicodemus. Again, driving home his need, everyone's need. If you're of flesh, then this is your need. Now, what do we know about the state of human beings from elsewhere in the Bible and what we've talked about previously? Humans are in a good state by nature after the fall, or in a bad state?
Bad.
Yeah, good. Awesome. Yeah, we're in a bad state. On God's Facebook page, it's dislike to sinners. Right? It's not the like. It's unholy, sinful, refusing his revelation, all the way back from the garden onward, in a sinful state. So when sinners say I do, to steal a book title, a recent book title, when sinners say I do and they reproduce, what comes from that union? More sinners, right? Right? Right. So what the Lord is telling Nicodemus is that, in a very simple analogy, is that the spread of humanity is only the spread of more sinners. Or we could say that spiritual life does not come through, point B, human procreation. Human religion, nor human procreation. And using that in the sense of just a big umbrella to talk about human culture, human spread, human race, human activities, all that humans can do, produce on their own, is more human things and more humans. Whether that's in biological procreation or whether that's in cultural spread and procreation, all kind of want to use that in the most broadest umbrella term as possible. Sinners produce more and more sinners and sin. Or you could look at later, if you scan down to verses 18 and 19, where John gives a further description of where humanity is. He who believes in him, speaking of Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So what state are humans under? Under a state of judgment, already judged. That's kind of a helpful answer if you're in a sort of pugnacious evangelistic encounter, which you should try to avoid. But if you are, you often get the response, only God can judge me. I've heard gotten that 100 times. And my response is always is, he already has. You've judged already. Men are judged under judgment. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then John describes it further in verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. So when we talk about humanity's affections, what do they desire? Darkness, right? Not light. And Jesus is the light. How do we know this? The end of verse 19. Because their deeds are evil. We know men love darkness because they do evil deeds. It makes it evident. So that's just an in-context description of what flesh produces. Or Paul put it another way in 1 Corinthians 15:50, and that's on your handout there. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And there's other passages we could go to in the New Testament. It's not man who wills or man who runs. Romans 9, many other places, but the New Testament underscores that in several different ways, that human activity, human ingenuity, human spreading is not going to get themselves to heaven. We already tried to build a tower and it didn't work. Genesis 11, and that's kind of the same story of human history. And that's really where the issue is for Nicodemus, right? And that's where the issue is for everybody. If the lights go out and you're stuck in darkness, say you have a power outage, it's typically a bad thing. Right? You're sitting in darkness. It's not good to sit in darkness. What makes that worse, though, is if you're sitting in the darkness and you don't even realize it, and you think it's light, and you think everything's normal, right? That's worse than just actually being in darkness. Would you agree? And that's exactly where humanity is, what the Lord says, what the Bible teaches. So not only is humanity in darkness, but they don't know it. In fact, they think their darkness is light, and they think the light is darkness. That's what Ferguson says in the statement here. The greatest tragedy is to think that the darkness in which we sit is in fact light, and that the light of Christ is really a dark shadow from which we should turn. I mean, it's a terrible situation, amplifying problems. Yet nothing is more characteristic of men's idea of the kingdom of God and of God himself. That's the state of humanity. Not only that our men are blind, but that they don't know they're blind. They think they're seeing. Or using the imagery that elsewhere that Jesus uses, he did not come to call the just, but sinners to repentance. Now, he wasn't saying that there were actually men who were just. What he's saying is, y'all think you are. And that's the problem. Or it's not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick. You're all sick and you think you're healthy. You know, these other images that the New Testament uses. That's the state of flesh. And flesh just produces more of that. And that's the story of human history since we were thrown out of the garden. And the other verse that's here in your handout, when the Lord healed the blind man in John 9, and he said to him at the end of that, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." You see what he's doing? It's one of his make-you-think statements. Those who see the world that thinks they're seeing, they have 20/20 vision, thinks they're sitting in the light. He said, "I've come so that they know and may become blind. But that those who see may actually see, those who know him, see him and recognize him, may see clearly." Neither human religion nor human procreation brings men to the kingdom. Is that new for anybody? Any comments on that? Questions? You see why we say you must be born again is not on itself good news. It's actually really bad news. It's a statement about where we are. There's good news tied up with that. We'll get to that next. But it's actually really bad news. The reality that we must be born again is bad news. And so that our point for is born of the flesh, that's why his regeneration is necessary, because our religions and our activities will not get us in the kingdom. That's why it's necessary. Because in and of ourselves, we are hopeless. If a guy like Nicodemus, I'm just guessing, I don't know much about him. I'm guessing he's better than most of us. I'm just going to take a guess. I include me in that, so don't be offended. I'm guessing that he's trying harder than most of us were by nature. If he needs help, then we're in a lot of trouble. Because we are by inheritance have received the law or the oracles of God in the Old Testament. So humanity is in a universally needy state. So what happens, secondly, in regeneration? What's the good news of this? Well, the good news is that man has not left, or God has not left man as he is. What happens in regeneration? We need something, or rather someone, to help us, to help flesh. And that's the other half of Jesus' illustration. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Like makes like. You can't do this. Something spiritual has to happen to you. Something from the Spirit needs to happen to you. Needs to work on you. And this is the initial stumbling point for Nicodemus. Jesus describes in verse 7 as being amazed. Because nobody in his day promised transformation. Nobody actually since promises transformation. Most, if you spend any time with most human religions, they're decisions of the will. You make a decision. Christianity is the only religion, if you put it in that category, because it is the only religion, that promises transformation. That promises that God must actually do something on you. It's not just a decision of the will. It's not just a choice, although that's involved in that. But it's not just that. So we need new life. New life is received first from heaven. New life is received from heaven. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, the Greek word used that's translated again, and most of you in your Bibles, you have a footnote on again, little 1 or something in chapter 3. It's anothen. It's almost always used in the New Testament to mean from above or from on top. So it's used throughout your Bibles to refer to coming down from, to look down from on above. The reason most translations translate it again is because of Nicodemus' question in verse 4. So kind of assuming that, well, he understands it as a repeated birth, because he asks, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter into his mother's womb a second time. But I think we can say that, for starters, Nicodemus is awfully confused in general, so I don't think we should necessarily be choosing our translations from his responses. I really like, actually, the MacArthur Study Bible note on this, on verse 4. I don't know if you have one. He said, Nicodemus' response regarding physical birth indicated that he had no idea what Jesus meant. yeah, pick that up. Nicodemus is awfully confused. Nicodemus is still wrapped up in religion and procreation. He's still wrapped up in, well, what do I do? Right? Because the question he asks is how questions, can questions, do questions. Okay, well, you must be born from above, Nicodemus. And how do I do that? Right? It's kind of where he's tracking. He doesn't get it. You must be born from heaven, is what Jesus is saying. You need to be created from above. So I think born from above is a better and more accurate rendering. Although born from again still captures the same idea, so it's not certainly not terrible. But the point that Jesus is making is very simple. We're talking about the kingdom of God. If you're going to enter God's kingdom, who's got to get you in or process you, if we're going to put it really mechanically? God, right? Everybody's American, everybody a naturalized citizen. If you're not, it's okay. If you're, I'm just wondering.
Call INS.
What's that?
We're aliens.
Yeah, right. We're aliens and pilgrims in, you know, this great nation of ours. But we are Americans because we are born here, or our parents are Americans, or we took a test at some point, which is actually really, I'm glad I had a friend who, you know, immigrated, and that's a lot of work to become an American. It's much easier just to be born here. and maybe that's even an illustration of itself there. Like, you can't work and it's better to be born. But we're Americans because we're born here. That's, you know, we didn't do anything. We just, you know, realized that that's where we're from. We're American because we come from American parents, because we're like produces like. Americans produce Americans. We're processed in that way. We get born, we send off the paperwork, month later you get a card saying congratulations, like we get for our son and daughter, you're in. That kind of thing. And it's the same thing of being a Christian. To be in his kingdom, he has to process you, to put it really unspiritually. God has to act, and that's what Jesus is saying. You must be born from above. God has to act. And secondly, he gives more clarity on that. New life is received from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. After Nicodemus asks his obviously, I have no idea what you're talking about question. Well, how do I do that? Well, that's the point. You can't do that. How can a man be born when he is old? So Jesus answers in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, where do you think Jesus picked up that imagery? Water and the Spirit. Remember what we read. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you. It's Ezekiel. Yeah. So it's not here. So just to make a point that we made in the introduction, Jesus is not talking about mixing baptism and regeneration. You have to be born of water and then the Spirit. You know, you have to be baptized. Then you have to have go through a ritual and have the Spirit descend and run around the auditorium or something. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Ezekiel. That's why he asked him in verse 10, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't get this? That's why Nicodemus is accountable for this. Because Jesus is saying, you should know better. It's quite startling and a little disturbing that Jesus expects so many people to know the Bible. He doesn't even notice that. How often he says, you haven't read? You know, it's kind of I think that's a good reminder. And if you look at verses 3 and verse 5, they're pretty much parallel, synonymous. You must be born from above to see the kingdom of God. And then verse 5, you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. So I take those as synonymous, that Jesus is saying the same thing in different ways. You have to be born from heaven. To be more specifically, remember Ezekiel 36, God has to do what he promised through Ezekiel. He has to sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you and give you his Spirit, everything he said. And so we could include in there, since Jesus is the first is making this allusion, we could include in there that taking out the old heart and putting in the new and all these sorts of things are being recreated. Now, water in the Old Testament refers to purification. You cleansed yourself. It was a ritual act of purity. So when you talk about sprinkling clean water on you, the Lord is saying in Ezekiel, I'm going to cleanse you. That's what he says. I'm cleansing you from all your filthiness, from all your idols, from all your abominations. I'm going to wash you. And the God's Spirit is, you know, what we understand and see in the Bible. God's Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead that moves to empower and to enable people for service. So speaking of Ezekiel himself, whenever Ezekiel's about ready to take another weird trip or to get a prophecy, the Spirit enters him, stands him up, you know, because the Spirit of God must empower Ezekiel to be able to minister in this way. So what the Lord is saying in verse 5 and what he's, you know, basically applying from Ezekiel is that you must have a purifying transformation, or what you could say is a holy takeover. You need to be cleansed and purified and transformed. And that's why he continues in verse 6, and flesh won't do that. It has to be of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. New life is received by the Holy Spirit. It's life from heaven. And thirdly, the really intuitive point and what explains Jesus' illustration in verse 8 is new life is received as new life. Or as real life. I'll explain that. New life is received as actual life. That's point C. So point A is new life received from heaven. Point B is new life is received by the Holy Spirit, just walking through verse 3 and then verse 5. And then verse C, new life is received as new life. I know that's kind of a tautology to explain that. Jesus preemptively answers Nicodemus' question in verse 9 with an illustration. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, how can these things be? Well, that's what I just told you. You know the wind? Now, Jesus is speaking. He's not talking about, you know, you can explain the wind, the high pressure, low pressure deal. That's sciencey stuff. You guys could explain it better than I can, probably. But he's talking from a normal perspective when most of us are walking around. The wind just shows up, right? You don't think about it. You don't know where it's coming from until a branch hits you in the face or whatever. You don't see the wind, but you see its effects. And that's the point that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. There's nothing you can do, but you recognize it when it's done. Actual effects flow from it. And so it's the same thing with the new life in the Spirit that he's talking about. So is everyone, at the end of verse 8, who is born from the Spirit. New life is new life. When babies are born, they grow, right? And they do more and more things. They get active. They mature. And that's why we see throughout our New Testaments all this baby-child imagery, this growth imagery, parental imagery, where Paul talks to churches and to disciples like Timothy of being their father. And that's why you see things like growing, like newborn babies. All these kinds of imagery, those are all, you know, tipping their hat, if you will, tipping their hand to new birth imagery. You've been remade and reborn in Christ. And you will grow. And what results I think that Jesus would allude to are right here that you can see is that it comes from spiritual life, from your human life. So if you look at verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What Jesus is saying is that it's spiritual life. One of the effects of the wind rustling of the Spirit acting is that spiritual life is created where there was none. Spiritual life comes forth. Or what Paul says here in your handout in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What a natural man needs to be is be made spiritual. He needs to be born from above. He needs the Spirit to act on him.
This is the first thing that is
also 2 Corinthians. Let's look there briefly. The other passage I toyed with anchoring our thoughts in was here, but I decided to go with John 3. But 2 Corinthians 4 to 5 is all about regeneration. But Paul doesn't use that word. But that's what it's all about new life. He uses the ideas of creation. Look at verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, God who created, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's Paul saying? He says it's like being created again. Knowing Jesus is like being recreated, like being born from heaven. The same God who made the light by speaking is the one who makes faith, who makes new birth, who makes spiritual life by speaking in our hearts. And scan further to chapter 5, verse 16. Skipping over a ton of great stuff. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. What's Paul saying? I see the world differently now. Not as a fleshly man, but as a spiritual man. My sight has been changed. I don't see things like I used to see them. I don't know Christ like I used to know him and try to kill all his followers. I don't do that anymore because now I'm not fleshly. I'm spiritual. I see things. And then that great statement that we're probably familiar with in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. He has been recreated, a new creation. The creation language is just another way, another metaphor and imagery to get at the same thing that Jesus is talking about in John 3, being reborn, being recreated. Life from heaven. It's a spiritual life from human life. Which again is going back to that men by nature are not spiritual. And then it's also purifying. And just look at a couple of the, on your handout, Titus 3. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. See what Paul's doing? He's summarizing all that Ezekiel language, all that John 3 language, all that cleansing language, the washing of rebirth and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And there are similar concepts in 1 Corinthians 6:11 there as well. It's purifying. It's new spiritual life. It's no longer fleshly life. It's a new life from God. That's the character of it. And you can't trace it, what Jesus is saying. It's not something that you can draw out. It's like the wind. You can't draw it. You can't parse it out. You can't explain it. You can't explain where it comes from or why it came at a certain time. But you can't deny when the leaves are rustling. It's the same thing as Paul's or Jesus is saying is the new birth, being brought into his kingdom. You can't explain it all. You don't know where it's come from. He's not giving us a schematic to the moving of the Holy Spirit, but he says when the Spirit comes, it's undeniable. You're born again. You have new life. You're spiritual. You don't see the world the same way. You don't see Jesus certainly the same way. And it's purifying. It's cleansing. All of a sudden, things that you used to do that were no big deal all of a sudden are horrifying to you. And you find more and more of those things as you go along because your sight's been clarified. Things are coming into focus now. I was doing that. That's the, you know, the, when you go to the optometrist and like, number one, number two. Always see that. That's the phrase that test. Things are coming into focus. You see things clearly now. You see yourself more clearly, which is not always good. And you see Christ more clearly, which is always good. And that's the results and effects. Does that make sense? Do you see that clearly? Or am I in the way? We'll assume that Jesus is clear. I may be muddling it up. Any questions on before we look at lastly and wrap up on why it's important? Make sure that we understand. Do you think that Ferguson's definition, the beginning, still holds? Regeneration refers to the fundamental imparting of new life by God, which lies at the heart of being a Christian. Divine activity in us in which we are not the actors but the recipients. Do you guys think that that's a justifiable definition based on John 3 and elsewhere? Well, let me ask before we jump in and close out on the third point on why we're to understand these things. And I just take that from verse 10. If Jesus asks Nicodemus, you don't understand these things, then I take it then he wants people to understand these things. I hope that's not a leap. Why do you think that's important? Why is it important to understand this? If it's not something we can do. Jesus defers all of Nicodemus's how can questions. There is no how it can. God does that. Why do you think it's important, understanding this? Foundational to our faith?
Well, it seems
you're
like
right.
From John 3, from verse 13 all the way to the end, Jesus is just saying to him over all those verses, can you believe in me?
Yeah. You're skipping ahead to my conclusion, Kathy.
But I think Nicodemus would have gone away going crazy and believed, having faith in Jesus.
Yeah.
And in order for John to write this chapter, John must have had to sit down with Nicodemus and have a really good conversation with him.
Possibly.
And Nicodemus must have told him all this.
Possibly.
Or else John wouldn't have been able to write it. So it's really, I think Nicodemus must have been really a buddy with John.
You think so, aren't you? I won't argue with you there. That may be possible. That may be exactly what happened. But yes, and Kathy is right on track with the end of John chapter 3, and we'll get there. But there's, I think, three things. I've got an A, B, and C here, I believe, of why understanding is important. The first is, the title of our class is what? God's what? Grace. And regeneration explains grace. Our salvation is all of grace. That's point A. Our salvation, anyone's salvation, if you are a Christian, it is all of grace. New birth, new creation, on and on and on. All the different images that the Bible uses. God went to great literary lengths in his Bible to make the point that he did it and not us. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Pots don't make themselves, right? Dolls don't make them. My son has a book about creation that starts with a teddy bear. You know, teddy bears were made. You are better than a teddy bear. You had to be made. I mean, that's the Bible goes to great lengths to make that point. We have to be made. It's all of grace, not us. So book titles like How to Be Born Again are just bad titles, bad concepts. There is no how-tos. So Jesus defers all those questions that came in. There is no how-tos. God must. It's what God must do. God must do this. It's all of His grace. And that really is the root and foundation of our, as Miko said, of our life and our faith. And Ferguson's statement here at the bottom of page 3, if only we would allow this to expand our minds and so enter into the enjoyment of these great privileges, we would see something of the glory of God exhibited in the character and quality of our living. Sometimes people are afraid that when we take the Bible on its word and that God did everything and we did nothing, that that'll turn us into lazy do-nothings. You know, we won't. That if you really want people to work as Christians, you got to tell them it's on them. You know, and if you're going to be born again, you're going to have to work and do this, and you make it a command. But it's exactly the opposite, right? When it's all on us, it's terrifying because we know who we are. And we're not getting into the kingdom on ourselves. The root of holy living is knowing that God has applied His grace by His own volition and His own power by His Spirit and brought us to Himself, and it's not us. We are His workmanship, not our own. And that is liberating. How do you want to respond to grace like that? You want to do a whole lot of things, right? You almost don't even need any commands, right? And you just set out the gospel story. We were helpless. We were sinners. We deserve hell. But God came in and gave us life from heaven. You want to work real hard now, don't you? You want to respond with a lot of obedience. And that's the logic of regeneration. It's all of His grace. And if we allow this as to expand our minds, it really will exhibit His glory. Secondly, and B, our salvation is always God's work. And this is just kind of saying the same thing in a different way. It's always God's work. If you've been around, you know, churches or any church for any length of time, you've probably heard the miraculous testimonies. The guy who's, you know, was, you know, sleeping in the gutter, and, you know, a page of the Bible blew in his face and he read it and came. You know, you hear these like really like almost you can't hardly believe these testimonies. And you said, what's the natural result? You start feeling like, well, that guy's really saved. I started reading my Bible and it made sense, and then I started believing. You know, I mean, you get just kind of discouraged at your ho hum, you know, testimony. You know, or you get, especially it's even worse if you get saved at a young age and you didn't get enough time to do a lot of sin. You know, that you could be really, you know, ashamed of, or have, you know, kind of a weeping testimony. You know, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, good. The point that Jesus makes is that if there's anything spiritual in us, it's from whom? It's from God. Whether it's the age of 5 or the age of 50 after a life of hell, it is only God that saves. Flesh gives birth to flesh. If there is faith and repentance, it's of God. It's all salvation is always God's work. Always. However it comes. However it works itself out in our particular lives. It's always His work. And so we can be encouraged whether, you know, we're saved at 6, 16, or 60, whether we're raised in a Christian home or whether we're raised in a pagan home and God redeems us in spite of that. It's always His work, irrespective of the means. And that also helps us, right, in our evangelism. The only burden we have in evangelism is getting the gospel clearly, accurately, and boldly. Period. Salvation is only His work. We can't overhelp. That's part of, I mentioned just kind of some of the, I would say maybe things we disagree with, errors in the church that maybe have gotten mixed up with evangelism, all because people have forgotten this, regeneration. That you can't force it. You can't create it. You don't create it by forcing people into a crisis. You know, come down the aisle now, play the right music, or whatever. You can't. God must work. Now, certainly God has worked by bringing people down the aisle, and not denying it at all. But God is the one who saves. It's always His work. We can't overhelp. So we have to be careful that we don't overhelp people. give the gospel clearly, accurately, boldly, as it ought to be. That's what right out of Ephesians 6, Paul says, as it ought to be preached. But we can't, that's what all we can do. The rest is up to him. We just, flesh gives birth to flesh. His spirit must birth what's spiritual. And let me finish John 3. But any questions on those first two points? I step on anybody's toes for any reason? That new, those new, or those kind of, oh yeah, always know. This is just reviewing Sunday school for you. God has to save people is the point. And that's the point that God, that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. God has to save you. God has to work on you. And again, it's not a command. He's not commanding. He's telling him what has to happen. But he doesn't leave him there, as Kathy is very good, a Berean, points out. So let's read verses, the end of the chapter again. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then very significant in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So just pausing there. What's Jesus getting Nicodemus, or to whom is Jesus getting Nicodemus to look? To him, right? He, who has the right to speak about these things but the one who's come from heaven? Jesus is saying, I am he. I am the one who has descended. The Son of Man. And that phrase even there is loaded with Old Testament meaning that Nicodemus would have certainly known, not the least of which in Ezekiel. He is the one who's descended, telling him about heavenly things. And then Jesus goes to Numbers, which is where we always go in evangelism, right? Goes to Numbers, verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember Numbers 21? The issue of the serpents attacking people. Moses' bronze serpent. If you look to it, you'll be healed. Right? So Jesus is alluding to that in Numbers. And saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, sometimes it's taken wrongly, and the Son of Man must be, you know, like exalted or preached. The word used for lifted up means being lifted up on cross. It means being put up. Jesus is pointing Nicodemus to himself and to the cross. The Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him will have eternal life. Why does Jesus go back to that story? Because how were the people healed from the serpents? How were they healed by the serpent's bite? What did they do? Just looked. They just looked. And then who healed them? God. You see where Jesus is getting Nicodemus to? The Son of Man must be lifted up. And people just need to look. Or, as he says in verse 15, believe, and God saves them. Salvation is all of God. Saved through faith, but not because of it. We're not saved because of faith. Faith is not something we drum up in ourselves to earn God's favor. We're saved by it, through it. Just look. It's a miracle, is what Jesus is saying. Salvation is a miracle, just like people being healed by looking at a serpent is a miracle. It is through faith. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, will have spiritual life, will be born of the Spirit. God saves by looking to Jesus. And that's point C. Our salvation is only through Jesus. Only through Jesus. And so, back to Paulette's very good question at the beginning, that's the message, right? Is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Saved because of your looking? No. Saved by God through your believing in Jesus. Through faith. And his work is death and resurrection on the cross. We got some, Ken?
I was just asking a question about, like, do you have any thoughts on the order of salvation?
Have any thoughts on
the order of salvation in terms of,
Yeah, and we'll unpack that a little bit next week. Next week's topic is faith and repentance. So by the order in which I put the classes, what do you think I think? Or what do you think Jesus thinks?
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can't see him unless he shines. Yeah. And I think that's what he's telling Nicodemus. I think very clearly that it is God's work, that faith and repentance, we'll unpack it a little more next week, faith and repentance are the results of it, and I'm looking for another word. It always results from it, meaning there's not people that are walking around. The reason people have problems with this question is because it's framed improperly. People are not walking around regenerate that don't have faith. Regeneration always brings faith, because if you see Jesus for who he is, you're going to believe him. I mean, the only reason we don't believe him is because we don't see him. You know, if you see him who he is, you're going to believe him. And what God does in his spirit is brings forth that new life, because we are so dead and depraved that he has to create it. But yes, his work is prior, although it's imperceptible. So it's not like when you look back on your testimony, you go, well, I was regenerate at 8:15 and I believed at 8:30. You know what I mean?
It's a logical order.
Yeah, it's a logical order. Right. So you can come to faith in Christ, but you have no understanding of this. I mean, the Philippian jailer, right? The jail's shaking. He's scared out of his wits. Paul and Silas say, hey, don't worry, we're still here. You know? And he says, well, what in the world do I do to be saved? What does Paul say? Well, first, God must regenerate you. But that's only going to happen because if whether he elected you in eternity past. And we're on the fence about that, right? No, he doesn't say that, right? What does he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's where Jesus takes Nicodemus. What Jesus is doing for Nicodemus and what the Bible is doing for all of us is removing any sense that you're getting there yourself. It's not your religion. It's not any other human activity that's going to bring you there. He has to act. And how does he act? The Son of Man must be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Look to Jesus. That's the conclusion of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, died and rose again on the third day. So look to him. And those who believe in him will be saved. Saved by God, but they will be saved in looking to him. And we'll talk a little more about that next week. Does that help clarify that? Anybody else have similar, same questions? Maybe you need to think on it a little more for a week.
What do you say when people say, like, belief is a work?
That's why I say that the New Testament goes to great lengths to make the point that it's not.
Okay.
Ephesians 2:8-9, it's a gift of God so that no man can boast. That's faith and grace. Faith comes from him. And that's why verse 10 in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship. It's his work. And even here in John 3, it's you must be born from above. I mean, even that whole, just that concept, we don't birth ourselves. You have to be born from above, from God. And that's through faith. So faith is always the instrument, it's never the cause. We are saved, the Bible says, I'm trying to remember all my prepositions, the Bible says we are saved by faith, we are saved through faith. There's even a place in, I think it's Romans 5, where Paul says we are saved out of faith. The Bible never, ever says we are saved because of faith. Our faith is not something that we bring to God and say, hey, aren't you oppressed? I believed. Right? That's how sometimes we talk about it, though, and that's just our, you know, get clarity from that. And we'll try to do that next week, get a little some more clarity on it. Faith is an instrument, not a cause. God saves through faith. He saves us, the Spirit births us. He does that by those who look at his Son, who believe in him. Those are good questions. Any other questions? Trespass on time a little longer. All right, we'll let it marinate a little bit this week, and we'll jump at it again from the other angle. What happens when God acts? Well, men believe and they repent, and we'll talk about that next week, faith and repentance. But let's end in sort of a prayer, one of my favorite hymns, Rock of Ages, by Augustus Toppolady. People don't name their babies that anymore. Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Amen. Let me just pray for us.
Father, this is our prayer as well, and we thank you for the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the sprinkling of clean water, the giving of new hearts that you have so graciously and singularly done. Without you, we are dead in sin and unbelief. You are under no obligation to save any of us, but you have done so by your love and your mercy. Help us, Father, to expand our minds to these truths. Help us to work out in our own hearts and minds what your word teaches, that we might walk all the more faithfully, that you might be glorified in us. And we pray that even to this end as we gather with the saints to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.